We continue our morning series through the book of Revelation. We are in that section structured around the seven trumpets, looking at this interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, which describes the life of the church in this present age as we await the final trumpet, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking today at chapter 11. Verses 1 to 14. Calling now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's word from Revelation 11, beginning at verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there's a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Thus far, God's word. Let us now ask the Lord for wisdom that we may understand this vision. Our gracious Lord, how we thank you for your word, which is the light of truth, bringing clarity to our life in Christ. Yet, Lord, here we have a mysterious vision before us of the two witnesses and their proclamation of your word to the nation, their suffering and their ultimate victory. Help us, Lord, to unlock this mystery that we may see our lives, too, reflected in it, even as we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 10 ended with a rather odd picture. Do you remember what that picture was? Well, it left us with the Apostle John receiving a command from the angel. I think most of us would think that if we were privileged to have the vision of an angel, we would think that to be quite an honorable thing. I think most of us, no, myself included, if I had a vision of an angel, I would have a lot of questions to ask them about the interpretation of certain Bible passages, or maybe just simply, "Hey, can you tell me a little more about what heaven's like?" Wouldn't you want to ask an angel about those things? I'm sure John might have. But what did the angel tell John when he saw him? Now think about this the next time you long for a message from an angel. What command was he given? Well, he was told to take a scroll and eat it. Can you imagine that, seeing an angel and then having them say, "Hey, here's a book, eat it." I'm sure John was glad that this vision occurred in pre-technological days. But see, I read most of my books on this. The angel might appear to him and say, "Hey, eat your iPad." That's an odd picture, isn't it? Now, why does Revelation contain that odd, striking picture of eating a scroll? And even as why does it present this picture of these two witnesses, this temple of God, this kind of enigmatic vision of what's going to happen between the sixth and seventh trumpet? What's the point of that? Well, in part, it's to get your attention. That's what God does in revealing these fantastic apocalyptic visions of the future. It gets our attention. We get our heads scratching. We start to think, what does this mean? Well, what did it mean that John had to eat the scroll? Do you remember? Well, it meant, in one respect, that the gospel was going to be part of his life, part of his heart. He was going to ingest it. He was going to imbibe it. The law, the word of God, was going to be written on his heart. The life of Christ was going to be in him. But what did that mean for his life? What happened to him after he ate the scroll? Because it was surprising, because the scroll, when he tasted it, what did it taste like? It tasted nice. It tasted like honey. The scroll of the word of God was sweet in his mouth. Indeed, it's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. But what did it produce in his belly? It's like that fast food, right, that we eat. It's sweet in the mouth, but in the stomach, it's bitter. You see, what the end image in chapter 10 was presenting us was not just the experience of the apostle, but the experience of the church in this present time between the first and the second comings of Christ. On the one hand, they would experience the sweet joy and victory of the power of God in the gospel, but also the bitter sufferings of being united to Christ in his cross, but then also in the hope of resurrection. Indeed, what we see here in chapters 10 and 11 is not something unique to the apostles. And the two witnesses that we see here in chapter 10 are not some mysterious two individuals that we somehow have to figure out who they are. Revelation is a symbolic book, and we have presented before us the essence of the gospel and the life of the church in these symbolic metaphorical forms. And we get a clue to what's happening here in chapter 11 from the end of chapter 10, and it's this. Here we see in detail that combination of the sweet joy of the church in the fruit of eternal life in the gospel and the victory that they will often experience, as well as the bitter sufferings that they bear as they carry the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's lots of details in the passage, and if you read commentaries, they get into all kinds of debates about what exactly everything means. I'm not going to settle all those questions for you today, because the bottom line is they wouldn't really edify you. Instead, we want to step back and understand what's the heart and core of this vision, what's its meaning for you as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that point. It's an expansion on the sufferings and the triumphs we will experience as the servants of the Lord Jesus in this present age. And there's really three things that we can unpack to make that point. First of all, we need to appreciate what it says about our identity as the church, as the holy temple of God. So first, our identity as the holy temple of God. Secondly, our experience as suffering servants in this world. Our experience as suffering servants. And then thirdly, how this text focuses our task as witnesses to the word and gospel of God. So those three things, our identity as the temple, our experience as suffering servants, and our task as witnesses to the word. Identity, experience, task. Let's look at those three things together. First of all, this text sets before us very clearly at the outset our identity as the holy temple of God. Now, you might say to me, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I mean, quite literally, it appears as if he's not speaking spiritually of the temple as the church. He's speaking of the literal temple. Now, why would you think that? Well, it says in verse 1 of chapter 11 that he took a measuring rod and he went and measured the temple of God. So what's that mean in modern terms? Well, basically, the angel said, here's a tape measure. I want you to go over to the temple and I want you to measure it. And I don't want you to measure the court outside the temple, because there was a court, right, the court of the Gentiles outside the temple. I want you to measure the temple itself. And so people look at this passage and say, okay, if John's measuring a temple, that must mean that in the future, God's going to have a golden age in which the Jews go back to Israel and they rebuild an earthly temple to God. Is that what this passage is teaching? Well, first of all, let's think about that. When Jesus came In New Testament times, what did he put an end to through his bloody death on the cross? Blood sacrifice. There's no longer the need, as the book of Hebrews says at length, there's a lot of chapters that go over this, there's no more need for the shedding of blood of animals, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. They were types and shadows of a greater sacrifice to come. And likewise, what does it tell us in that book about the priesthood, the Old Testament Levitical priesthood? That it's passed away, that it was weak and ineffective, and now it's been replaced by another priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, that's come to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the old priesthood and the old sacrifices are over because Jesus has come. In fact, it says to reestablish those is to do what? It's to say that Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient. Okay, so if the Bible clearly says that the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament sacrifices are not only done away with, to bring them back would be to compromise the gospel, why on earth and how on earth could we interpret Revelation chapter 11 as indicating a literal rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? When we take the clear passages of Scripture on this subject and compare them with the apocalyptic metaphor and symbolic imagery here, we get a clear clue. We should not be understanding this to refer to a rebuilt temple, where earthly priests, Levitical priests, because those are the ones that serve in the temple, and earthly animal sacrifices are reinstituted. That would compromise, in principle, the Christian faith. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who argues for a rebuilt temple in the future is thereby not a Christian. I'm saying it's inconsistent with what they otherwise hold and believe. No, we should not be interpreting this passage as indicating a rebuilt temple. Instead, what John is receiving in an apocalyptic vision is a reminder that you as the church are the holy temple of God. And that means you can, through that, experience the sweet joy of God's grace, but also be sobered to the bitter sufferings that you will experience as that temple. Now let's look further at this. We don't have to look beyond John's own writings to see this symbolic interpretation of the temple as the church. After all, it is in the Gospel of John, in chapter 2, verse 19 and 21, where Jesus declares, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, what temple is he referring to? The temple that is his body. Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Quite literally in the Greek, that language is pitched his tent among us, tabernacled among us. Jesus' body is the temple of God in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And we who believe in Jesus, what do we become? In Christ, who is the temple, we become the temple of the living God. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 21 and 22 indicates this very thing, that we are a holy temple being built to be a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. John himself points you in this direction, together with the other apostles. Therefore, when we're looking at Revelation 11 and see him looking and measuring the temple, this is a symbolic, metaphorical picture of the church. In fact, Revelation itself in chapter 11 points us not to a literal but symbolic interpretation of the passage. It does so not by directly telling us that the temple is the church, but it does so by describing the city where all these things take place. Look down at verse 8, where it speaks of the dead bodies of the two witnesses in the street of a great city that is what? Symbolically or spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Now, why is it called Sodom and Egypt? Well, what happened in Sodom and what happened in Egypt? Those are two places where God's people were perhaps more oppressed than any others. In Egypt, the whole nation was oppressed in 400 years of slavery. And in Sodom, the family of Lot was severely oppressed. And you all know the depraved story of that town, where the men wanted to lie with Lot and with the angel messengers that had come in the form of men. And in fact, the whole city was destroyed in its depravity. This place where these witnesses suffer have a symbolic name because the story needs to be understood symbolically. Just as the city is a symbolic city, a place of suffering, like Sodom and Egypt, so also the temple is also symbolic. Now, we see this also in other details in the passage. You'll note in verse 4, these two witnesses that we'll consider in a moment are also called two olive trees and two lampstands. Now, why is that significant? Where was the lampstand? The lampstand was part of the furniture in the tabernacle and in the temple. And what was the lampstand shaped like? It was shaped like a tree. And it had cups that looked like almond blossoms. A tree lampstand. The imagery that's used to describe the two witnesses fits the furniture in the temple. And in fact, Jesus himself tells us the meaning of those lampstands. What are they? We read in chapter 1, verse 20, that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are what? The seven churches. Putting all this together, we can clearly see that when we read of the temple here, we must understand it as a symbolic image and picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's it telling us? It's telling us that in this present age, that's our identity. We are the holy temple of God. We are the place in which the Most High dwells. There's a lamp in that temple because God is the one who gives us light. There is bread in that temple because that's the place where we have spiritual food. There's a priest in that temple because it pictures Jesus. It's Jesus who's our high priest who draws us near to God into the Holy of Holies. You see, John wants us to have this image from the outset as we're about to enter into the bitter sufferings that the church experiences in this present age, to not forget that they are the holy temple of God. And as the temple, what are they going to experience? Well, it's very interesting because when he measures the temple, it's divided into two sections. Do you notice that? What are they? Well, on the one hand, he's to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. That's kind of the inside of the temple where the worship takes place. But then there's the outer court of the temple. And of course, what was that called? Well, there are various places, but in one key respect, the outer court was called the court of the Gentiles. Now, that's very interesting because that part, the court outside the temple, it says, is given over to the nations, the Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So what's being described here? Let's remember, it's symbolic. What John is telling us is that as the temple of God, there will be those that attack it. There will be those that trample on it. But within that temple, at its heart and core, there are those who will not be touched. The church will suffer in this present age, but that suffering will only penetrate to the outsides. It will not get into the heart and core of the spiritual life of believers. The elect will stay preserved, even individually. Like Job, he may suffer in his body, he may suffer in his external circumstances, but what remains intact in the heart and the soul where God dwells, as if in a temple, is faith. You see, the bitter sufferings, but also the sweet joy of God's preserving grace. Indeed, the church will face the assault of the devil, but the gates of hell won't prevail against it. The devil and his minions will lay siege to the city of God, the city of Zion, but they will only be able to crawl up to the walls and seek to toss from the outside. Inside will be a sanctuary of peace, of light, of worship. That's where our refuge is found. Well, what about the 42 months or the 1260 days? What does that mean exactly? Well, let's remember, it's bitter and it's sweet. It's in part suffering, but it's in part glory. 1260 days, if you divide it by 365, 42 months as well, it's roughly 3.5 years. So what's 3.5? 3.5 is half of 7. Do you get the symbolic meaning? We don't need to try to line this up with the historical dates of the first century. It's a symbolic thing. He's saying it's going to be half difficulty, half triumph. As the temple of God, you're going to experience the sweet joy and preservation of God's grace, even as you are also under the assault of the evil one. Indeed, in our identity as the holy temple of God, we see that twofold dynamic, don't we? But secondly, as we move through the passage, we focus on these two witnesses. Yes, they are the holy temple of God, but what do we see in them? Well, we see our second point, which is particularly our sufferings and our victories as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting in the book of Revelation because it very clearly tells us that suffering is an essential component of our life in Christ. We are cross bearers. But it also shows us that our suffering will not be full, complete and entire at all times or in all places or into all degrees. And as we look at these two witnesses in their life and activity, we see that dynamic. In other words, as Paul says, they carry around not only the death of Jesus, but also the life of Jesus in their bodies. Now, again, who are the two witnesses? Well, there's been lots of interesting proposals. You know, I think some of the funniest ones that I read are people trying to argue that various presidents and vice presidents have been the two witnesses. And I thought, yeah, I'm thinking through the last couple, few presidents. I'm like, yeah, I don't think they're the two witnesses, are they? No, the two witnesses, as we've already indicated, like the two olive trees, like the two lampstands, are rightly interpreted to be symbolic for the entire church. Now, some people then ask, well, why two? Right? Why not just one witness? Well, I can't give you a definitive answer, but here's a suggestion. When Jesus sent out his disciples and his apostles, how did he send them out? Two by two. And each of them had a specific task to go to a specific place and work together in specific regions. So it could be that the two witnesses, corresponding to the two olive trees and the two lampstands, correspond to the apostles who are being sent out two by two. I don't think the point is to try to identify two people specifically, but to recognize that it's the church. It's not just an individual, in other words. It's the church in terms of multiple people who play this function. And what do we see here in the life of these two witnesses? We see a mixture of success and victory, as well as sufferings and triumph. The sweetness and joy of the power of God in their working of their salvation and testimony to the world, as well as bitter sufferings and defeat at their place, at their testimony. I mean, if you just survey the passage, you see, first they meet with great success. The two witnesses stand before the Lord of all the earth, and they seem invincible, don't they? I mean, come on. I mean, I'm reading this going, man, I wish I had some of this stuff. If anyone tries to harm me, fire pours from my mouth and consumes my foes. Now we're talking. Why can't we do that? Maybe you church, you need to pray more for your pastors so they can just breathe out fire and destroy their foes, right? Maybe the presbyteries need to work harder, not just train men in theology, but in pyrotechnics. Is that the idea? No, it's symbolic. You see, by the word and power of God, they are able to vanquish the foes of the word. Likewise, it says they have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. What's that remind you of? In the Old Testament, there was a prophet. What was his name? Elijah. And the rain. He prayed and it didn't rain. Man, there's something, right? I can go preach to an unbelieving nation. I could say, look, if you don't believe God's word, it's not going to rain for 6 months. Yeah, right. Whatever. You can't make it rain. God, make it not rain. There. How you like that? You don't believe I'm from God? There you go. Didn't rain, did it? Elijah had even more because he spoke about fire before. And that reminds you of Elijah, too, because he was debating the prophets of Baal as to who was the true God. And Elijah said, hey, you don't believe that my God's the true God? Watch this. He dumps water over everything and then fire comes down from heaven and consumes everything. Sometimes I'm like, I wish I could do that. I'd be a lot more persuasive, I think. Indeed, it seems as if they're invincible. Fire from the sky, power to shut off rain, and power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. What's that remind you of? Well, the days of Moses, doesn't it? Pharaoh thought he was pretty powerful. The magicians of Egypt thought they were pretty powerful. And what's Moses do? He says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, or what? Or I'll turn the waters of the Nile to blood. Oh, yeah, right. You can't do that. Uh-oh. Let my people go. I'll make the sun go dark. Oh, you can't make the sun go dark. That's Ra. He's the greatest God. Uh-oh. It's dark out. See how powerful these servants of the Lord were? And at various times in history, God is pleased to grant those powers to not only his prophets, but also to his church. Indeed, we've seen times in church history where the word of God is recovered and goes forth, and it's as if the darkness flees away and the light shines. You remember the Reformation in Europe? Of course we do. Or the Great Awakenings in our own country in the 17th or the 18th and the 19th century. They were a little bit of a mixed bag. There was some bad, but a lot of good in which God worked in mighty ways. And we can see throughout history the way the devil has opposed the gospel throughout history. He's unleashed all that he has against it, but he has not conquered the church. There will be times, and we can thank God for it, when the gospel will meet with great success. There will be many conversions. There are many who turn from darkness to light. We see this in the time of the apostles, don't we? Indeed, sometimes God sent his angels to break them out of jail. He struck down tyrants who didn't give glory to God. Remember Herod? He said, Herod, you're a god, you're a god. And he received it without rebuking them. And what's the text say? It says that Herod was struck dead and eaten by worms and died. Paul would go into cities and proclaim the word of God and he'd be stoned, but God would preserve his life. Daniel in the Old Testament would be thrown into the lion's den. And what did God do? He made them all purr like kittens with full bellies. Indeed, many times throughout church history, there will be times of great success. And not only will they experience the joy of eternal life, they'll see that meet with real results in the lives of the world. But there's other times where that's not what's going to happen, is it? Indeed, it begins with notes of victory. Indeed, almost invincibility. But what also happens in their lives? In verse 7, it tells us that when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And quite literally, we've seen that in the history of the church with those who are martyred for their testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's also indicating that even as there is this kind of 3.5 year period, half the time there's success, half the time there is what appears to be defeat and failure. Now, I want you to think about world history because, you see, people go all over the map with this. Think about your own life, too, because there are times in church history where I think we're in a time where things look very successful. And what tends to happen then, this happens in our own life. Let's say we have a series of wins in our life. Thing goes well. And then we think, wow, I've been winning. I'm just going to keep on winning. And it's just going to get better and better, better every day. And the opposite happens too. Oh, it's going bad. Oh, I'm losing. Things are getting bad. Everything is going. It's only going to be bad for the rest of my life. Do you see what God is revealing here? He's revealing that to the church, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be sufferings, even as there was in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also going to be manifestations of the power of God in victory. We shouldn't make too much of the temporal victories, and we shouldn't get too discouraged by the defeats. Now, what time do we live in? Well, it depends on who you ask, okay? But for more and more people, it seems like we're living in a time in which the gospel isn't really, quote unquote, winning out there by earthly standards. We may be living in a time in which the devil has, as the one who rules the bottomless pit, is making war upon us. And we're going to do our best to survive. Maybe that's not what's going to happen. Maybe we're looking to a future where the gospel spreads like wildfire again. Maybe God is bringing things down so that he can raise it up again. Of course, it depends on what part of the world you live in. You know, churches in Europe have become very liberal theologically. But, you know, the churches in Africa, they're more conservative. It's very interesting now, if you follow church news in the bigger denominations, it's the African churches that are holding the line in terms of basic Christian orthodoxy. How's that for flipping European self-conception on their head? Europeans like to see themselves as the ones who bring civilization to the world, particularly Africa. Well, now it's Africa that's holding the line of what true civilization is built on, namely God's truth. See, it depends on where we live. It depends on what country we're in. It depends on what's going on in our lives. But this is the bottom line. Our lives in this world are going to be a mixture. We will at times see the fruit of God's victory. We will at times suffer under the full assault of the devil. But you know what we have? We have the promise of ultimate victory through the Lord Jesus. Because as Jesus suffered and was crucified, God raised him from the dead. So these two witnesses will experience the same. Their dead bodies, it says, will lie in the street, symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Suffering with him, they'll die with him, but they shall also be raised with him. Again, for 3.5 days, they gaze at their bodies and celebrate the triumph, the victory over the church. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life enters in them. And where do they go? They go up to heaven to victory with their Lord. See, that's true for the whole church, but that's true in our personal lives. We know that our lives will be a mixture of successes and failures as far as the world is concerned. But we know at all times we are the temple of God, that God's power is in us, and He is working out His will in our lives. So that's why Revelation, most fundamentally, although there's some scary parts, is an encouraging book. It's an encouraging book because the basic message is the devil is going to throw everything he's got at you, but you're going to win in the end. But what do we do with that encouragement? Well, that leads us to our final point, in which we see how this passage clarifies for us the main task of the church. Because see, there's a lot of people who are Christians and are eager to serve the Lord, but they're not always certain what they should be doing. People have lots of different ideas for what the church should do. Now, don't get me wrong, there's lots of good things human beings and Christians generally should do. For example, Christians in love should help those who are impoverished. And there's lots of Christian people who do this. They set up missions that are rescue missions for the drug addicted and for the impoverished and for the hungry and for the homeless. That is a good thing to do. Likewise, there are Christians who think that we need to be more of a light in terms of political engagement. Now, that's a good thing, I think. If you have the right to vote in a certain country and you're a Christian, you will want to be voting and voting for good things and want to be encouraging people who are trying to pass and enforce laws that are good and reflect God's principles. Other people think that what the world really needs is more social engagement. And so they think the church can be a place where we can have more social engagement. Now, all those things are good, right? And they're all things that Christians should do. But are those the things that God has specifically given to His church to do as we live between the 6th and the 7th trumpets, the 1st and 2nd comings of Christ? Now, again, individually as Christians, we're called to do good in all those arenas. But as the church, what is our main job? What, in other words, is the thing God has given the church that no other institution on earth has? Well, what does this passage say? It pictures the church as the two lampstands. And what do lampstands do? They give light to the world. As two olive trees that do what? Well, olives produce the nourishing oil that can keep the lamps on fire, but also nourish the people. They produce leaves, which can be used for food. Indeed, how is the church presented here except as two witnesses? Think about that. What's a witness do? What's a witness do? Well, a witness stands in a courtroom, and what do they give? They give testimony to something they have seen and heard and know to be true. Indeed, these witnesses prophesy. They proclaim the word of the living God. You see what John is doing in other details as well, but that should be sufficient to point to it. The main task he's given to the church between the 6th and the 7th trumpets is the proclamation of the word. In fact, the very idea of a trumpet is for what? It's a metaphor for the proclamation of that word. It's the word of Jesus. It's the word of the one who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The word of the one who holds in his hands the keys of death and Hades. You see, what we're up against as the church is not just the problems that come from poverty or loneliness or lack of political engagement. What we stand against is the devil himself and that bottomless pit of hell that is spewing forth smoke and fire to destroy the faith of God's people. And God has given the church one key, most important task to do battle against him. That sword which is in the hand of Jesus through the Spirit, which is the word of the living God. That's how God will have the victory through Jesus. That word will come forth to you. And with the breath of that mouth, the evil one will ultimately be destroyed. Now, do you believe that about God's word? That it's that powerful? Do you believe that about God's word in the gospel? That it is sufficient to meet your basic needs? namely salvation from sin and from the tyranny of the devil. Now, I know there's lots of other problems we face in our lives. And we as Christians and church leaders, we need to be doing what we can to love one another in that. I'm not excluding those per se. What I'm saying is that it all flows out of this one chief task we have. It's that only weapon that will have any victory over the devil and all his forces. It's namely the Word of God. It's by that Word that we come to new life in our souls. And it's by that Word that we will come to new life in our bodies. It's by that Word that we are called to follow Christ in this life. And it's by that Word that we're called to eternal fellowship with Him. And it's by that same Word that in the end, the consummation will come. For when the seventh trumpet sounds, that marks Jesus' coming, doesn't it? Which with this voice, the shout of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet, He will proclaim this word, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. How's that going to happen? Simply because God declares it. That's how powerful God's word is. It can speak to the formless void, and it can fill it with life and give it shape. It can speak to the dead and make them rise again. It can speak to the demons and subdue them. You remember that when Jesus was in his first days of his public ministry, when he went throughout Galilee, the demon possessed came to him. And how did he cast out the demon? What did he do? He simply said, "Come out of him." And the demon fell and was subdued before the power of Jesus. Do you realize that by his mere word, his declaration, he can solve every problem there is. And one day he will. One day he will speak. We will all lie in our graves, having with the victories and the sufferings of Christ that we experienced in this age as the church in our personal lives. We will all be lying in the graves, and it will be that word of the King of Kings that causes us to arise and live for him. And on that day, we will have the day of the rewarding of the servants, the prophets, and those who fear the name of the Lord. Let us then take courage. Let us have strength to serve this Savior with faith, with all that is in us, knowing that although we may suffer for a time with Him, we will have the victory through our risen Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank You that in Your wisdom, You are pleased to mix our lives in this earth with times of success and victory and power in which the devil is conquered, temptation is escaped, and sin is crucified. But we also know, Lord, there are times of struggle. There are times of defeat in which it seems as if all we can do is survive. Help us, Lord, in this life, carrying the cross and living in the resurrection of Christ's power, that we may have courage and strength to stand against the evil one and all his assaults, knowing that the victory that is in Jesus is certain and sure. And with that confidence, Lord, may we in the coming week give ourselves more fully to serving You and to turning to Your word for food, for strength, and for light, and for life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.